Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, you know, everybody got an extra hour's sleep, so I would expect a little bit more energy behind it. Good morning.
Good morning.
Yeah, you know, I'm sorry. That's just, I mean, I'll take it. That's okay. I understand. So if for some reason today you don't get blessed by the word, take a nap. I'm okay with that. Okay? Especially if you're a parent of young kids. Okay, when we lived in South Dakota, we were in a farm community, and it was hilarious during harvest and planting because about half the congregation was taking naps because they were farmers, and they got like 3 hours sleep a night, you know, and sleeping in the combine or whatever. And I said, hey, if that's what you need, God bless you. You know, if that, just listen to it later. You know, that'll work, okay? We're glad that you're here with us this morning. I was sitting there worshiping, and a couple things came to mind. One was Ramel. I have to say this carefully so you don't misunderstand. Ramel is going to be with us for 2 more weeks, and then he's going to India. Well, the whole family is going to India. Sarah's going to be gone too. They're going to India to visit his family. They are coming back, but not until February, the first Sunday in February. So they're going to be gone like 2 months, over 2 months, okay? So Jake Jarvis is going to come. He's going to fill in for Ramel. So I was sitting there going, okay, I want to soak this up for this week and the next 2 weeks. I love Jake. I do. Don't tell him I said anything, okay? I know you're friends with him, Luke, so don't say anything. But no, it's just I love working with Ramel. I love just the joy. I was just sitting here listening to everybody sing, and it's like, man, this is God's people, right? I mean, this is worship. That you don't need to have a 10,000-person church or choir, that we're just God's people coming together, worshiping, singing, and praising him. And all of it is based off of not feelings, but off of God's word. I mean, every single song is basically straight from Scripture. And to me, I'm just listening to this going, this is what heaven's going to be like. This is God's people coming together, worshiping together. I did tell Ramel that if he is any longer than that, I will fly to India and drag him back. So he's not allowed to go and stay there for a while. So tell your parents that, okay? I know this October was Pastor Appreciation Month, and it was great, but I was just sitting there going, feeling really appreciated, but going, there are so many other people in the church that work behind the scenes. Liz works with the computer. And we updated some computer system. I think she's swearing at me right now. And Jason works in the sound. And there's so many people. It's funny. One person's gone, and we're all like, what do we do? What do we do? Who's doing offering this week? I don't know. Jim's gone. Oh, what are we going to do? And then people step up, and it's great. It's awesome. But this is God's people gathering together, worshiping together. We are the church of God. And that is such a joy and such a blessing. I know Katie missed last week because our daughter was sick, and she's like, I need to get there. I need to worship with God's people. I need this. And it's such a joy for me as your pastor to be able to sit back and listen to us worshiping God. It's not about whether the technology works or the guitar's in tune. It's about God. It's about his word. And it's about just letting everything go, like Luke said, just letting everything go from this past week and just focusing our hearts on God. And that's such a joy to me. As your pastor, we are continuing through the book of John, and right now we're Jesus is risen from the dead. Okay, we can go home, right? No, there's more to that, obviously. I'm going to take this a little bit different because when you talk about the resurrection, usually we talk about the empty tomb, right? Yeah, we're going to talk very little bit about the empty tomb because in this passage, John points something out that it's not about the empty tomb as much as it is about something else. Oh, I got your attention, didn't I? Because that's totally against what we ever think about at Easter, right? We'll get there, okay? The last number of weeks, we've wrestled with a lot of things. 1 week was the sovereignty of God and how God is in control of all things or causes all things to happen and who he is as God, all-powerful God. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we don't like it that God is sovereign in some sense because that means we don't have control and we like control. And when we answer the question, what is the sovereignty of God, that he's in control, it brings up more questions than answers like, why does he allow bad things to happen then? Why does he allow people to die? Why does he allow people who are jerks to be jerks? right? And to hurt and to bully or even just sickness in the world. You know, why does all that happen? And the answer most of the time is we have absolutely no idea because we're not God. God has his way. God has his plan. And as much as I'd like to know what it is, he doesn't reveal that to us, does he? And so then as human beings, as his disciples, that's where we rely on the sovereignty of God. No matter what's happening in life, we trust that he will work things out for the good of those who love him, as scripture says. And that's what we strive to do. The next week, we talked about how Jesus was our redeemer, that because we are sinful and God cannot have sin in his presence, that we are then his enemy. We are, in a sense, banished from his presence. And so we needed a redeemer. We needed somebody to buy us back, to pay the penalty for our sin. And so what God did is he sent his son, and the penalty was death, for the wages of sin is death. And so I had to die in order, much more than just physically dying, but I had to die in order to be in God's presence. But instead he sent his son, who died in my place, paid the ransom, and the ransom was death for me, so that I might have a way to God. He is our redeemer. That's what it meant, what it means that he is our redeemer. And then we talked about the gospel message, that the gospel message is Jesus Christ. The gospel message is not Jesus plus something. I want to preach Jesus plus good works, or for the Jews, it was Jesus plus circumcision, or Jesus plus wealth, or Jesus plus being poor, or getting rid of all your things. That is not the gospel. All of those things are good in a sense. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with being poor. There's nothing wrong with giving away your things. Those are all good things, but that is not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ alone. And he is the only way, and the only truth, and the only life. And after we come to Christ, then that's when we are changed inwardly to where we want to give our things away. We want to selflessly serve others. But I don't know Jesus just by serving others. It doesn't work that way. It's not like I do good works and then I know Jesus. It's I know Jesus and then he gives me the heart to do good works. The gospel is Jesus. You don't have Jesus, you don't have the gospel. And if you don't have the gospel, you don't have heaven, because there's only one way to God. And then last week we talked about discipleship. There are really two extremes of discipleship, and most of us are somewhere in between. There's the secret disciple, and then there's the bold disciple. The secret disciple is someone who believes in Jesus as their Savior, but does not openly proclaim that discipleship. In other words, when you're at work, or you're at school, or you're in wherever you are during the week, do people know that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ? If they don't, the question we have to ask is why? Are you a secret disciple in that place? It's easy for me to stand up here and preach and be open, or come and gather with God's people, say, I love Jesus. But when I walk out those doors, do other people in the world know that I love Jesus? Maybe I'm not standing on a podium and hitting people over the head with the Bible, but does my life and the words that come out of my mouth, does it proclaim that I love Jesus, or does it not? Am I a secret disciple? Do people know that I love God? Or am I a bold disciple, as someone who believes in Jesus as their Savior, and everybody knows that he and his word are the most important thing in my life? Again, that doesn't mean being a jerk. That's different. Have you ever met those people that you know, they're religious and they love Jesus, but they're basically jerks about it? Okay? I think I used to be that way, a little bit, okay? I began to realize, no, you can't do that. That does not proclaim Jesus. And so, are we bold in our faith? And then the challenge that we had last week was, if we are secret disciples, how can we move to become a bold disciple? Because when we become a bold disciple, there's a cost to pay. A lot of times it's relationships with people. They will reject you because you don't agree with them, or they don't agree with you. There's a large cost. You could die. You could die for your faith. That is a possibility. So are you willing to step out in boldness and to do that? This week, a little bit shift, a little bit different. Not quite so deep, maybe I could say. But we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. And more specifically, what John, in the words that he wrote down, and what he said about himself, and what that means. But we're going to work our way there. So we're going to talk about, first of all, the testimony of a woman, okay? Before you get all worked up, don't, okay? Some people are just kind of like, what? What do you mean? We'll get there, okay? So testimony of a woman, the empty grave, the linen cloths. We're going to just really fly through those basically pretty quick, because what I want to focus on is that last point, belief and misunderstanding, and what that means for us as God's people. So let's pray as we dig into the Word, and let the Spirit move in us and teach us today. Father, make your Spirit come, God, and speak to us. Let your Word come alive to us. May the words that come from my mouth be yours. God, if anything is false that comes from my mouth, God, may you strike me dumb, that I cannot speak a word that is not truthful to you. But Father, may you use these words to change us, to mold us, to make us your people. And may we not find burden here, but joy. Joy in hearing and seeing your word come alive to us. We ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, testimony of a woman, Mary Magdalene. And we're going to talk a little bit more about her next week. But in general, her and some women, they came. John talks just specifically about her, that she comes and she finds the empty tomb, and then she runs to the disciples. Now, it's an amazing thing to read that Mary Magdalene was the first person to find the empty tomb. This is amazing, because in our day and time, in our age, in our society, the testimony of a woman and the testimony of a man are equal, right? You go into a court of law, it doesn't matter whether you're a woman or a man. If this is what you saw, you testify to it and they hold to it. Well, back in Jesus' time, the testimony of a woman was not normally admissible in a court of law. They weren't listened to. In many ways, women were looked down upon and didn't have the rights of men. So if you wanted to be taken seriously, don't have a woman be the first person to find out something, as in this case, Mary finding the empty tomb. So it's extraordinary to have it reported that Mary was the first to find it, that the tomb was empty. But isn't this the way that God works, if we really think about it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, I know in our culture, it's become a constitutional right to be offended. So that's why I said, let me get there, okay? Let me explain a little bit further what this passage is saying. This passage is revealing in 1 Corinthians that God works in ways contrary to the world. What the world says is weak and foolish is used by God to show his power and his wisdom. When God uses what our world calls weak to do amazing and powerful things, that thing which is weak cannot stand and boast in its own awesomeness. It just can't. And the world takes notice when those things are deemed deemed foolish and ignorant shame those that are considered wise. God uses the weak to point the world and his people to himself. He does this all over Scripture. One main one. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. God is talking to his people Israel. Now listen carefully to his words. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now listen to this. It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Who gets the glory and honor when God uses the weak and the foolish of this world to do mighty and wise things? God. God gets the glory. So in this case, God uses a woman, Mary, who in the eyes of her culture, you don't take the testimony, you don't listen to her, But he uses Mary to proclaim the greatest news in the history of the world, that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. She's the first evangelist, in a sense. She's the first one to stand up and say, the tomb is empty. Now she goes, I have no idea why. I'm clueless, but the tomb is empty. She goes and she proclaims it to the world. Well, to the disciples. So the empty grave. God uses this woman to proclaim the truth that the grave is empty. Now, grave, you could read and go, okay, you read through her words and what she says, and you can even read the next section, which we're going to look at next week. But you go, okay, so what's the big deal? She thinks like the gardener has taken the body or whatever. It's like, really? Like, why would you think that? Grave robbery was not an uncommon thing in the time of Jesus. Okay, it's a little bit morbid. It's okay, right? The Emperor Claudius, who actually lived from was emperor from 41 AD to 54, ordered the death penalty for anybody convicted of destroying tombs, of removing a body, or even moving a stone from the tomb entrance. Okay, it was a serious, serious problem. Now, what were they doing out there looking for treasures? Or they probably wanted to get the spices that they used to wrap in the with the body. And Matthew 28 tells us that when the word came to the Jewish authorities that Jesus' grave was empty, they spread the rumor that the disciples had removed the body while the guards were asleep. Everybody would go, oh yeah, well that makes sense because grave robbery happens all the time. Because what makes more sense? The body was stolen or somebody who was dead raised to life. Okay? So it makes total sense for the world. But remember, God uses the weak of the world and the foolishness of the world to proclaim strength and truth. So Mary's report that somebody had taken Jesus' body out of the tomb wasn't surprising. Okay, the disciples were probably confused, and they more than likely were a little upset, like, who would steal his body? So if we put ourselves in her position, we would totally come to the same conclusion. Somebody must have taken the body and hid it away someplace. And when Peter, John, and Mary return to the tomb, they see that it's empty. Now, at Easter, we always talk about the empty tomb. And that's totally right. We should. The tomb is empty. We even sang a song, the tomb is empty. The grave, Jesus has overcome the grave. You know, that song that we just sang. Absolutely true. One of the biggest themes of Easter. Jesus is not in the tomb. He is not dead. Death is defeated. Salvation has come. But curiously, did you notice that John never mentions the empty tomb from verses 3 through 10? He never says anything about it. He doesn't say, and the tomb was empty. It's not even mentioned. Instead, he focuses on the linen cloths. Like, isn't it? I mean, just think that through. Doesn't it seem a little weird? There's no body in the tomb where you place the dead body. And you're focusing on the scraps of linen, really. Well, there's a purpose behind it. There's a reason for it. When somebody died, the body was wrapped in layers of linen. And then there were spices placed between the different layers of linen. And the spices, we talked about this last week. Have you ever gone up to a deer that's been rotting for a while in the wilderness or on the side of the road? It smells awesome, right? Yeah, no, it doesn't. It doesn't. So the spices were just to cover over the scent of the decaying body. That's just the way it was. And then the face cloth was really a large handkerchief-sized cloth that was gently placed over the face of the body after it had been wrapped and placed in the tomb. So to find the wrappings, they were still there, and then the face cloth was neatly folded and put to the side, that's amazing. That's what John was shocked about, to see the way that everything was laid out. If the body was taken, the grave robber certainly would not have left the cloths lying there, and especially neatly folded onto the side. Okay, I can only imagine that a grave robber is okay, so robbing a grave I would think would be quick and not slow, right? It would be kind of a messy endeavor, if you can let your imagination run, okay? Neatness and an eye for respect is not really their MO, right? So the linen cloth is evidence that something amazing happened to the body of Jesus that was beyond any human influence. The wrapped cloth was lying there as if a body had just disappeared. The body wasn't there. It was still, spices were all there, and it was just a pile, but it was in the shape of a body, okay? The face cloth was purposely set aside. It was neatly folded. And so for those who read ahead in John, we find that Jesus had resurrected from the dead. His body was no longer like yours and mine. It was different. He was in a resurrected body. And even later, we'll look at too, that the disciples are in a locked room and Jesus basically walks through the door. So his resurrected body does weird things. It's an amazing thing. Not a ghost. He's not a ghost, okay? He is in his resurrected, glorified body. And so something amazing has happened. And this entire scene completely confuses Peter and Mary. But the linen cloth, while they're sitting there pondering and thinking, and what in the world is going on, John says very clearly, he believed. He believed. He saw the linen cloth and he believed. This is what D.A. Carson says about belief in the New Testament. He says, most of the early witnesses came to faith in Jesus as a resurrected Lord, not because they could not find his corpse, but because they found Christ alive. But John testifies that he came to such faith before he saw Jesus in his resurrected form. Okay, the greatest example of this type of belief, or the belief where I have to see Jesus, not that he's gone, but he's standing right in front of me, of course, is who we call Doubting Thomas, right? I'm going to do a message on that here probably in January, because we've got the Advent season. Can I say that? Is that too early? The Advent season's coming up. Crazy, huh? Okay, so we're going to go through Advent, but in January, we're going to talk about Doubting Thomas. I'm going to use quotation marks around it, because was he really doubting? Was he really doubting? That's something to think about. Okay, so this is John 20, 24 through 29 is where this story is, but what he talks about here is specifically where he says, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my fingers into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. That's what Thomas says. That's what most of the disciples were. I have to see Jesus face to face before I can truly believe. John didn't need that. John didn't need that kind of proof. He saw the linen cloth lying there. He knew that something amazing had just happened. He knew that Jesus had risen from the dead, and he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. John knew it. He knew Jesus was the Messiah, and yet he did not understand how the prophecies of Scripture had been fulfilled. Isn't that kind of crazy? I mean, think that through. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but he had no idea on understanding completely what that meant. He didn't fully grasp the moment that was sitting in front of him. Every one of the disciples, the women included, were shocked and confused at the resurrection. They had no understanding that they were witnesses to the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, that the Messiah would have to die, but in the end be raised to life. And in fact, they were also confused that verse 10, which is awesome, the disciples went home. They find an empty tomb. Jesus' body is not there, and they go, man, I got to go home and think about this. Holy cow. Like, they were just so confused, they just all went home, including John. Except for, and we'll find this out, Mary. Mary stayed. It wasn't until later, through Jesus' instruction, that they came to understand why and how the prophecies of Scripture were fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus had to sit them down in his resurrected body and go, remember when I said, oh yeah. Well, remember when I said this? Yeah, I do. Now it makes sense. You've ever had those moments where, remember I told you, oh yeah, that's right. You're right, I forgot. You get that with the kids all the time. Yeah, don't touch the hot stove. Remember when I told you it would burn you? What happened? Oh yeah, that's right. It'll burn me. Yeah, okay, I get that now. That's how the disciples were. They finally understood once Jesus opened their eyes. You see, when it comes to faith, well, let me read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. faith, because that's what John is expressing, okay, in this moment. He believed. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. This is the passage that we call the Hall of Faith. The writer of Hebrews goes on to list people from all over Scripture who had faith that God would accomplish what he promised, even though they didn't see it fully fulfilled in their lifetime. And one particular example is Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, I'm going to read this promise that God makes. We're probably, if you have any church background, you're probably very familiar with this. It's Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Abram was known as Abraham later on, okay? Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. God had promised him, okay, that his descendants would be greater than the numbers of the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. He had promised all of those things. And Abraham is basically going, I'm old. Well, how is this going to happen? Because, you know, my family member over there is really the heir. He's not my son. He's just a member. He's my cousin or whatever. And he's going to one who's going to inherit everything. God's like, No, it's that's not how it's going to happen. You are going to have a son. Verse 5, and he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And this is the crux. This is the crux of, part of the crux of our faith. And he believed the Lord. Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. God promised, Abraham believed, God counted him righteous. He didn't make him righteous, he counted him righteous. Abraham didn't see God's promise fulfilled in his lifetime, and yet Abraham believed. Abraham didn't understand how God was going to fulfill this promise, and yet Abraham believed. And it wasn't until 25 years after this promise that God had given him that God uses this very old man and his very old wife, who basically they both describe themselves as older than dirt in Scripture. That's the literal translation. Well, okay, maybe not literal, but close, okay? And they have a child. If I'm remembering my ages right, he's like 100 years old or 125 years old when he has a kid. That's nuts, okay? That's just crazy, right? All you moms out there are like, really? Grandmas, have a child. How would that feel, right? No, it's not going to happen. No. Okay? They have a child. It's a miracle. And from that child, Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heaven. Now, going back to John, he did not see the body of Jesus in the tomb. And he did not see Jesus face to face yet. And yet, he believed. It wouldn't be until that night when the disciples are gathered together behind closed doors that Jesus appears to him. And yet, he believed. He still didn't understand everything that was happening. And yet, he believed. We live in a generation that demands signs and wonders. Perhaps not miracles like the blind seeing and the lame walking, but our world demands something concrete, something that can be proven, something that can be reproduced in order for belief to take place. But God rarely works in those ways. There is an example, and there is example after example after example in Scripture where signs are demanded and signs were given, and yet they refused to believe. Jesus and the Pharisees are just one example. Give us a sign, give us a sign. And finally he's like, you don't want a sign. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you saw it, you still wouldn't believe. Are we willing to believe as his disciples without fully understanding? Are we willing to believe what God says in his word without fully understanding it? This doesn't mean blind faith. This doesn't mean don't use your logic and don't use your brain that God gave you. That's not what it is. In other words, that we just would believe because we're told something was true. Okay, I've said a number of times from the pulpit, don't believe what I have to say. Don't take my word for what I say up here. Take what I say, go back to Scripture, and if I'm wrong, then I demand that you come and talk to me because I do not want to be wrong. But yet I know I'm sinful. I know I'm human. I know I'm fallible. I know I'm broken. And if I really remember back to what I used to believe like 10 years ago, I was an idiot back then. Really? I mean, you think that, right? It's like, really? You believe that, Mark? What? Well, God opened my eyes in a number of things. And so I don't want this to be Mark's words. I want this to be God's words. And if it means having a conversation and being corrected, I'll be the first one to come up here and I will recant it and I will repent of that. Because this is so important to me. I do not want to teach false doctrine. But there are things in God's word that I'm not going to be able to fully understand. Are we willing to dig into God's word? Are we willing to hear the truths of God's word, to bear witness to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and ascension? Wrestle with difficult things in God's word. Wrestle together. Wrestle together with difficult things in God's word and difficult things in life. And yet, believe. Believing does not mean fully understanding. For how can we fully understand an infinite God? I mean, wrap your mind around that. If we come on a Sunday morning and say, Mark, reveal God to me. That is a loaded statement. That is a loaded statement. How can we fully understand an infinite God? And yet, as we grow in faith, as we grow in belief, as we give more and more control of our life, mind, and heart over to God and His commands found in Scripture, understanding does come. But here's the thing. We never stop learning. The moment we as believers say, oh, I've got it all figured out, is the moment that you need to tell yourself, oh my gosh, I don't. Because how can I fully understand an infinite God? And then if you think you figured it out, come and explain the Trinity to me. I'd really like to know, okay? I'd really like to know those things. But as we grow, God understands the understanding of who God is. He reveals more and more of it to us. And just as the disciples grew from scared men hiding in a locked room to standing on a corner proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah to being killed for their faith and their confidence in Christ, so we too, are, as Christians, are called to grow in our faith. Everybody grows differently. Everybody grows at a different rate. God reveals one thing to one person and maybe not to another. And that doesn't mean like they know more of God. It's in that moment, that's what they need to know and understand. That's how God reveals himself to other people. And then we come together as God's people and we sharpen one another and we teach one another and we help each other to strive to grasp and understand what God's word is really saying to us. Do we have the faith of the disciples? Do we have the faith of John, who just believed? Who just believed? The tomb is empty. But may we not need a body to prove that he's alive. Jesus is coming again. It may be tomorrow. Praise God, it may be right at this moment. No, it's not happening. It might not be for another 2,000 or 10,000 years. He is coming back. I pray it's in my lifetime. But do I need Jesus to return in order for me to truly believe as his disciples? And my prayer, my hope is no. There are times, and we've talked about this in the past, there are times in our life, right, that we are so low, we have hit the bottom of the well, that the only place that we have to look is up. And in those moments, do we look up and do we see God, or do we look down at ourselves and become more depressed and turn away from God, say, he has rejected me and he's failed me? It's in those times of weaknesses. You imagine the disciples at this point, their master is dead. He's been dead for 3 days. They weren't expecting it. They're shocked. They don't know what to do. And then suddenly, there's no body. They're all confused. They're at their lowest of their low. They lock themselves in a room for fear of the Jews. They do all these things. And yet, John says, yet I believed. And from that lowest of low in their lives, what happens is Jesus appears to them. He teaches them. He sits down. He has breakfast with them, for crying out loud. And then he leaves them. And the Spirit comes. And the Spirit teaches them. And they boldly go out into the street to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. And in the end, every single one of them are martyred. They're killed. And they gladly do it. They gladly do it. I mean, they weren't like, yes, I can't wait to die. I'm sure that's not how they were. But I know they were saying, if this is what it takes to proclaim the gospel, then I give my life. I give my life freely. That is belief. And guaranteed all the way, even to the end of their life, for Paul and Peter, those pillars of the faith that we hold so high, I guarantee you at the end of their life, they're going, I wish I knew God even more. I wish I knew him more. I wish God had revealed even more to me. And to have somebody like that say that, to me, I go, man, my hope and my prayer for my own life and for your life is that our faith only grows, and that when we come across life that is difficult, when we come across things we don't understand in Scripture, or we don't understand how this fits that, and how our lives as disciples are supposed to fit into this nice little box that I've created, and suddenly everything explodes, and the only place I have to look up is that our faith will only grow and say, I don't need a miracle to believe that God is God. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. May this be true for us today. May this be true for us in our lives. Father, may you use these words that whatever is happening in our life, whatever situation, whatever place in life we are right now, God, that this word, this testimony of John, that he didn't need to see your body, he believed. Before any of the other disciples understood, before even John himself fully understood, that he believed that your son was the Messiah. May we have that same faith. May we have the faith of David. May we have the faith of Abraham. May we have the faith of Noah. May we have the faith of John and Peter and Paul and Mary. May that be our faith, God. So that as your disciples, as your people, when we don't understand, then instead of turning from you and giving up, that we turn to you and wait for you to reveal when the time is right. May we believe. May we believe. May our faith grow. And may you always be our God, no matter what happens. We ask this in your name. Amen. Why don't you stand?